Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything, now I gladly own him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy that was great and grace was free, pardon that was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy that was great and grace was free, pardon that was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
Thank you, Terry, for that good song, and thank you, Dr. Jim, for leading us this morning. I always appreciate Dr. Jim's words. Well, it's wonderful to be back here at Living Hope Church after our trip abroad and to be sharing the Word of God again this morning. We're going to be looking at the doctrine of angels this morning. We've looked at several doctrines through this study we've been doing together, this doctrinal series. And as Pastor Kryn said, next time, possibly two more times, on the doctrine of eschatology, and we will finish this series, and then I'm planning, Lord willing, to go on to the book of Colossians. So, but this has been a tremendous time of growth for me, and hopefully for you as well. Last night, after dinner at our home, I'd been saving a Payday candy bar in the snack drawer. So after dinner, I went to the snack drawer to get my Payday candy bar, and I saw that the wrapper was folded over, and Bobby was doing dishes, and I said, "Someone ate half my candy bar." And she said, "Or someone saved half your candy bar." Depends on your perspective. So a lot of things are a matter of perspective, and certainly the doctrine of angels has many worldly perspectives. But this morning we're going to try to simply look at a biblical perspective, because what we know of angels, we only know from the Scriptures. So this is going to be a little different kind of message, mainly an observation from what the Scriptures say about angels. Angels are mentioned 273 times in the Scriptures, yet they seem to be largely absent from sermons and discussions in the church. This is a broad topic that's difficult to cover in one sermon, but I think it's important for us to have a correct understanding about this doctrine and at least a basic knowledge of what God's Word says about these mysterious beings which are so prevalent throughout God's Word. So we'll strive to understand better this doctrine of angels, who they are, where they come from, what they do, as we consider God's Word and what He has revealed to us about angels. We don't have to go very far in our culture or in the secular world to run into angels and spirits, or at least the world's understanding of such beings. Whether it be the occult worship that is taking hold more and more in our day through witchcraft and demonism, or whether it be Hollywood and television movies, or the pagan so-called Christian religions, or even Grandma's China cabinet, we don't have to go far to see angels in our culture. Unfortunately, the angels we see in these realms are highly inaccurate in their portrayal of true biblical angels. The chubby winged infants or the voluptuous winged females, angels that we see incessantly in our culture and from the Roman Catholic Church to Ben Franklin's gift shop, are not representative of who and what angels truly are. And I think this is part of the reason, this broad scope of error that makes biblical Christians hesitant to talk about angels. However, the Bible has much to say about angels. And they're an important part of God's creation and an integral part of His working out His will in our lives and world. So let's look together at what the Bible has to say about this wonderful doctrine of angels. I'd like to consider the doctrine with 3 points. First, their nature. Second, their divisions. And third, their purpose. We'll break each of these down further, but this will give us a framework by which we can study the large amount of information in the Scriptures concerning angels. First, let's look at the nature of angels. What are they? Where did they come from? And what are they like? Well, angels are created beings. They did not exist in eternity past. They are spirits, but they are created beings made by God. In Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. These terms, principalities and powers, speak of angels, the invisible spirits that occupy the heavens and move and operate around us continually. Jesus made these special creatures as He made all things that exist. So if they were created, when were they created? Well, this is a good question. We don't know for sure when they were created, but we can know from the book of Job that the angels were created before the foundations of the earth were laid. In Job 38:4, it says, Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels sang with joy at the creation of the world, when God made the earth and all that is in it. So we know that they were created before the earth and certainly before man. We see also in the Scriptures that there is a gradation of angels. They are personal, individual spirits, and they are classed or set in order in God's Word. The highest of God's creation of all the angels was Lucifer. He was the cherub that covers. In Ezekiel 28:13, it says, You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. There are the cherubim and the seraphim. And we see that there are two angels other than Lucifer mentioned by name in the Scriptures, Gabriel and Michael. Michael is called the archangel, chief of the holy or elect angels, the most powerful holy angel. Michael is designated as the Archangel of Israel in the Scriptures. And it's interesting to see in passages like Daniel and Revelation how active a role Michael plays in God's plans for Israel. We are, of course, familiar with Gabriel as a messenger of God, one who brings good tidings, answers to prayer, explanations of visions, and announcements of Jesus' conception and birth. The angels are created beings. They each have their own personality with emotions and will and intelligence. They are powerful and mighty in service to God. We can also know from the Scriptures that there are a fixed number of angels since creation. They are not procreating as men are. In Matthew 22:30, Jesus said, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Angels do not have physical fleshly bodies as we do, but it seems that they do occupy space. They are in a fixed location, unlike God, who is omnipresent. This is important for us to understand. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We don't understand this completely, but it appears that angels have some sort of body or occupy space in some sense. This is important because we need to understand that angels must move from place to place. For instance, Satan is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at one time. And although they must move from place to place, angels are very fast in their movement, perhaps symbolized by wings in the Bible. I'd like for you to turn over to Daniel 10 and look at a very instructive passage concerning this. Daniel chapter 10, and we'll look at verse 11. This is after Daniel has been praying to God, praying actually for 21 days to have understanding concerning the future of his nation. In Daniel 10:11, it says, "And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." This passage shows us that when Daniel began to pray, the angel was sent from God to answer his prayer. But en route, he was held up by a demonic force for 21 days until help arrived to release him to continue in his travel to Daniel. This is truly a fascinating passage, a look into the spiritual battle that goes on in another realm. We see clearly in this passage that angels must move from place to place. And this includes the demons and Satan as well. You know, we often hear in Christian circle and Christians talking about how Satan did this to me, or Satan tempted me, or Satan did this or that. And certainly Satan has a massive organization of demonic forces and a system set up in this world. But I think it's important for us to realize that Satan is not everywhere, and Satan is not having the kind of power and presence that God has. So to say that Satan made me do it may not exactly be an accurate statement for us. I think it's important for us to understand that Satan is limited in his power and in his ability to be in several places. He's fixed in a location. Now, although angels do not have physical, fleshly bodies, they sometimes manifest themselves as men. In light of the angels we see in the world around us, in Hollywood and false religion and in the occult, it's interesting to note that in the Bible, whenever an angel manifests itself to men, it is always as in an adult masculine form. And the result is always the same. Great fear falls upon whoever the angel reveals himself to. Whether it be to Daniel, who fell on his face and all his strength left him in the presence of the angel, or John in the book of Revelation, who falls down to worship the angel, or even at the tomb of Christ when the angel rolled back the stone and it says that the soldiers fell down as dead men, or the shepherds in the field who feared greatly when the angels came to them. The reaction is always the same at the sight of an angel manifesting himself to men. Great awe, fear, and respect. Sometimes the angels appear as normal men, but always men. In Genesis 18, we see angels come to Lot in Sodom after visiting Abraham as only men. And the author of Hebrews tells us that we should exercise hospitality because we may be entertaining angels unaware. But other times, angels appear with shining faces and with great glory in dazzling attire. Angels have manifested themselves to men for many purposes of God, but as their name indicates, they are foremost messengers. The Greek alagos means messenger, and this is a primary role of many of the angels. So we see that angels are created beings. They are spirits. They exist in a hierarchy. They do not have fleshly bodies, but seem to have some sort of heavenly body. They move from place to place, although very quickly. And when they manifest themselves to men, it is always as men, never as women or children. We can learn much about angels by considering from the Scriptures what they are like and where they come from, the nature of angels. And we can learn even more by considering from God's Word their division. This is the next point I'd like to consider, the division of the angels. All of the angels were created perfect, with perfect purpose to serve and obey God. But sometime after the creation week of Genesis 1, we see that Lucifer fell and took one-third of the angels with him in his fall. Lucifer was the highest creation of God, the highest angel. But as we see in Ezekiel, iniquity was found in him. He fell in his pride. We see this, or we read of this fall, in a truly stunning passage in Isaiah 14. Turn to Isaiah 14 with me, please. This is an incredible passage to read. Isaiah 14, 9. Isaiah 14, 9 says, "Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, 'Have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. You have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." God's highest creation, the greatest angelic creation, fell in his pride, and with him took a third of the angels. Revelation 12:4 says that the dragon drew a third of the angels from heaven, and they fell with him. They chose to follow Satan rather than God. As amazing as that sounds. So we see that since this time, there is a great division between the angels. There are two types of angels. The Bible calls one type holy, elect, or good angels. 1 Timothy 5:21 says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality." Apparently the angels, the holy elect angels, are watching us as well. They are called watchers in the Bible. Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." But the Bible also speaks of an unholy or fallen angels, whose chief and leader is Satan, those that we often refer to as demons. When Satan fell in his pride, the angels that decided to follow him sealed their fate together with him and became demons, Satan's minions, enemies of God, living now to thwart God's purposes until the time when they are judged and cast into the lake of fire forever, which was prepared for Satan and his angels. Did you know, my brothers and sisters in Christ, God doesn't intend for any man to go to the lake of fire, to perish in hell. He created the lake of fire for Satan and his angels, not for men. He desires that all men would come to him and be saved. In Matthew 25:41, it says, "Then he will also say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" God prepared the lake of fire for Satan and his angels, the demons. But men are choosing this day to reject Jesus Christ and follow their father Satan to this eternal destiny. We must understand that there are angelic hosts, holy elect angels, as well as fallen demons operating in this world for good and for evil. There are two divisions of angels, those who chose to follow God and those who chose to follow Satan. Their destinies are fixed from that choice. There is no redemption or salvation for angels. In fact, in Peter it says that the angels desire to look into this salvation, to understand it. They don't experience it. It is important for us to understand that these forces exist, that they are active according to God's Word. And it's also important for us to understand their purpose in this time. Let's consider first the purpose and intention of those holy and elect angels, the ones who always obey God and live to serve and worship Him. What is it that the angels are doing? Why did God create them? And how can we understand their service and work in light of our lives and God's will for us? We don't have to go off into fanciful ideas and imaginations. And we must be careful and cautious considering this subject. But the Scriptures give us great insight to the role and function of God's angels in accomplishing His will. The Bible makes clear that they are very much involved in almost everything that God is doing. The activity of angels is clearly seen throughout the Old Testament. And we see that the New Testament opens with activity of angels. And this continues and culminates in the book of the Revelation, where angels are very active in carrying out God's will, especially in the judgment of the wicked. I heard someone say that if you took out all the angel activity in the book of Revelation, you would only have the section headings. They're very active in the book of Revelation. The visible activity of angels has been largely superseded in the New Testament by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who now guides believers into all truth, encourages, helps, and strengthens us. However, this does not mean that the angels are no longer at work in service to God and ministry to His people. We will see this clearly as we explore the purpose and role of angels in God's creation. First of all, it's clear in many passages throughout the Scriptures that the intended purpose for angels is to worship and to serve God. Psalm 148 says, "Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." There are some angels who do nothing but worship God and sing His praises. Revelation 4:8 says, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" We read amazing accounts of visions and revelations in the book of Ezekiel, with the cherubim always surrounding God and in His presence. And this is symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant at the mercy seat with the cherubim that cover. These angels are always in the presence of God, always worshiping Him and giving Him glory. The seraphim also serve in a special way in the presence of God and are closely associated with His throne and His presence. Turn over to Isaiah 6 with me, please. This is another instructive passage. Isaiah 6 at verse 1. Isaiah writes, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There seems to be, as we study the Scriptures, just inferences and tidbits here and there where we can gather knowledge about angels. But here, Isaiah speaks of seeing the seraphim. And a primary purpose of these angels is to worship and serve God. And one aspect of this service to God, we will see, is that they minister to God's people. They are ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation, as we read in Hebrews 1:14. This is manifest in many ways throughout the Bible, but I'd just like to highlight a few ways that angels have ministered to God's people and accomplished His will. First, the angels minister in that they guide and they instruct. Second, they minister to believers in that they guard and they protect. Third, they minister in time of need. Fourth, they strengthen and encourage. And last, they care for us at the time of our death. As we've seen in Daniel and other passages, angels minister to and serve God by carrying messages and answers to prayers to men on earth. This was true throughout the Old Testament and even in the giving of the revealed Word of God. In Galatians 3:19 and Acts 7, we see that the law written by God was given or mediated by angels. Now, it's important for us to note that God's Word is complete today, that there is no additional revelation by angels or anyone else, but that God has once for all delivered to the saints His holy Word. But angels have served in this sense in ministering revelation from God. Angels have also carried announcement to God's people of events to come and warnings of judgment. Angels announced to Abraham and Sarah the birth of their son Isaac. They announced the birth of Samson. They announced the birth of John the Baptist and, of course, the Lord Jesus to Mary and Joseph. Angels brought a warning message to Abraham and Lot to get out of Sodom, and to Joseph, warning him to flee to Egypt to avoid the wrath of Herod. And Gabriel revealed the future wrath of God to Daniel and gave revelation concerning the future of the nation Israel, as did the angels reveal the time of God's wrath to John in the book of Revelation. Angels are also used often by God to guide and instruct His people. We see this again and again in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the time in Egypt. We see it with Moses in the desert wandering. If we look closely at the Scriptures, we see that angels were continually carrying out God's will by guiding and instructing God's people. Even in the New Testament, we see God sending angels to guide and instruct His servants, as with Peter and Cornelius and Philip. Remember how He sent an angel to Cornelius to tell him to send men to Joppa to meet with Peter and to bring them together for the preaching of the gospel. Not only have angels been used to guide and instruct believers, but also to guard and protect. And I think that this is very interesting and encouraging for us, that the angels are used to guard and protect God's people. We've seen that angels were created to worship and praise God and to carry out His will in many various ways as His servants. And we see that a big part of this is concerning God's people. Angels are never sent to unbelievers to warn or to guide or to protect or reveal, but are constantly involved in the lives of His believers. They will play a major role in judgment of the unbelievers in the last days, but now they are ministers to those who will inherit salvation. They're ministers to us, to guard and protect. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them." An angel guarded Jacob during his 20 years in Haran. An angel protected Israel in its exodus from Egypt. In 2 Kings, there's such an interesting passage. I'd like for you to turn over to 2 Kings and see this passage beginning in verse 15. 2 Kings 6:15. It says, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha." And then they go on to capture them. But there was a whole host of angels protecting Elisha and his servant. These are stunning things to see and think about. We see this again and again, even in the New Testament. Jesus warned in Matthew 18:10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." At the time of Jesus' arrest, we see a stunning statement by Jesus concerning the potential protection of God's people by the angels. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" And we know that angels ministered to Jesus after His time of temptation by Satan in the desert. Angels are constantly guarding and protecting, strengthening and encouraging God's people. In Acts 5 and 12, we see that it was an angel who came and delivered Peter out of prison, took off his chains, opened the gate, guided him out so that he could go and preach the gospel. We often hear of the concept of a guardian angel. Well, it seems from the Scriptures that there are many angels who work to guard and protect and minister to the believers. Clearly, angels serve God as messengers to His people, as guards and protectors, and as ministers in time of need, and to strengthen and encourage believers. And one more interesting way that we see in the Scriptures that angels have ministered to believers is at the time of their death. Again, we need not let the fanciful imaginations of the world keep us from believing the revealed truth of God's Word and taking encouragement in these truths. Turn over to Luke 16 with me, please. Luke 16 at verse 19. Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Now this is a short comment, but it's clear. Jesus said there was a certain rich man, and there was a beggar named Lazarus. And when Lazarus died, Jesus said the angels came and carried him to Abraham's bosom. Many deathbed accounts by believers, true believers, have told similar stories. But my belief in this truth is based on the words of Jesus, that at least for this poor beggar, when he died, God's holy angels came and took him to Abraham's bosom. Angels are ministering spirits to those who believe Jesus. Just as we can know from the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit lives in us and guides us into all truth, working in our spirit, we can also know from God's Word that He is using His innumerable angels to protect us from physical harm, to minister to us in our time of need, to care for us in our death, and take us to be with Jesus forever. We can only know what we know from God's Word. Now, before we close, we must address the other division of angels, those fallen rebels who follow Satan. What is the purpose and intent of the fallen angels in this world? And how do we understand our interaction and battle plan in this realm? Satan and his minions are working against God and His purposes, and there is a spiritual battle going on. This is clear in so many Scriptures. But God is more powerful than His created beings who rebelled against Him. And He is using His legions of holy angels to carry out His will. We can know that God is in control and that we can trust Him. We don't need to spend a lot of time giving credit or power to Satan by chasing around demons and being active in realms where we have no business or power. We are no match for God's highest creation, Lucifer. And we have no call to fight him or his demons by directly confronting them. There's so much confusion in this realm in the church today. We need to understand and know that Satan is real. That he is the ruler of this world, this age, and this system he has set up. And that his demons are doing his work. But we also need to know what the scriptures say about how we are to respond to these truths, these wiles of the devil. I wish we had more time to consider all that the scriptures have to say about Satan and his demons, but I think there are two very important truths for us to understand. First, Satan's greatest work against God and his people is carried out in the realm of error and false doctrine. Second, our defense and assurance of victory against Satan is that we are in Christ. First, I believe that we very often misunderstand the true heart of Satan's plan to steal, kill, and destroy, to keep men from salvation, and to render believers useless in this battle for the souls of men. Certainly, Satan has a fringe group caught up in the occult, worshiping him directly and doing his will. But this is not the great ploy of Satan. This is not where he does his best, most effective work. Satan also has used the means of persecution against the church to try to stop the progress of the gospel. But this has only worked against him because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Satan does the most damage, causes the most harm, masquerading as an angel of light. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11 with me, please. 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 13. Paul writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." My friends, we must understand that Satan does his greatest work in the pulpit. He does his greatest work in false religion, often under the umbrella of Christianity in the name of Jesus Christ. Back in verse 4 of that same chapter in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." If we as believers in Jesus Christ can understand that all religion, all man-centered religion that does not preach the Bible truth, the clear gospel of Jesus Christ, is the work of Satan, the lies of Satan to take men captive and destroy, then we will understand that our battle is not to go about casting out demons and rebuking Satan, but it is to defeat error with truth, to speak the truth in love, and to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We are to agonize over the truth. We are to preach the truth in love. We are to rescue the perishing through the proclamation of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." The battle against Satan and his demons is a battle of truth versus error. And it is the sword of the Spirit that is our weapon as we put on the full armor of God, trust in Jesus, and abide in Him. Even the archangel Michael did not wish to confront Satan directly, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." We do not need to get into chasing Satan around or worrying about and fearing all the evil spirits. We know that He who lives in us is greater than he who is in the world. And we know that we are in Christ and that the Holy Spirit lives in us. We must understand the schemes and the wiles of the devil. And we must know that there is a demonic power behind false religion, as we see so clearly in passages like 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Timothy 4. But with this knowledge, we must trust in Christ, abide in Him, and know that our battle against Satan centers around the truth of God's Word, the power of the Gospel. Our defense against Satan is that we are in Christ. We need not fear Satan or his minions. I'd like to close with this encouraging truth from Colossians 2. If you want to turn to Colossians 2 at verse 9. This is truth proclamation from the Word of God. This is stated fact. It says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Look at verse 15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Christ has defeated sin, Satan, and death at the cross. We are in Him. Having died with Him, we were buried with Him and raised to newness of life. We need not fear the devil. We need only to put on Christ, the full armor of God. Know that we are in Him. And we can stand against all that Satan brings against us because we are in Christ. We can stand. And we have the promise of God that as we stand in truth, preaching the gospel, that our weapon, the sword of the Spirit, is mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments. That it is the gospel of God that is the dynamite, the power of God unto salvation. We are ambassadors for Christ, heralds of the message as He works in and through us. We need not fear, my brothers and sisters. We need only abide in Christ and preach the truth. There's so much more we could say about angels. But I pray that this whirlwind overview of the doctrine of angels has given us some insight and encouragement as to the nature of angels and their purpose in the plan of God. It's an interesting doctrine, and it is very encouraging to those of us who believe Jesus. For He has defeated the fallen angels and has dominion over them. And His holy angels are ministers to us for our good, for those who will inherit salvation. We can be encouraged that we need not fear Satan and demons, that God is protecting us and that He is creator and ruler over all things. Perhaps you will be encouraged as you consider the work of the holy angels of God in your life for His will, His purpose, and His glory. You know, when Guy and I went to India a couple weeks ago, I have to admit that I was pretty frightened by certain things. And as the trip progressed, there were many disconcerting circumstances along the way. I was riding in the airplane. Guy took a picture, I think you'll see in a couple weeks, of the TV screen on the back of the seat. We're going 738 miles an hour, 38,000 feet above the earth in this tube, and it's minus 82 Fahrenheit outside. And I thought, only by the grace of God do we make it to Delhi. When we went to the train station and people were breaking their necks looking at us and pointing, and because we were the only white people they saw. When we got on the train and I'm sleeping in the bunk and this guy keeps coming and opening the curtains and looking at me, and the man standing there with his AK-47 right beside us saying something about Americans, My friends, God is protecting us. Never a time in my life have I experienced so much the constant, desperate dependence on Jesus, especially in all the preaching that we did. But He is faithful. He's protecting us. Is He using His angels? That seems to be what the Word of God is saying. But I know my focus, my understanding from the Word of God is that I'm trusting Jesus every day. I'm looking to Him. He's my all in all. His grace is sufficient. And my friends, every time I come to the pulpit to preach or go out in the world to witness, I pray to the Lord, You have to do this. You have to do it. You have to make it work. And you know what? He does. He's faithful. We can trust Him and we can give Him glory and praise as we live our lives for Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that You've revealed so much to us in Your Word. We're thankful for this book that You've given to us. And we're thankful that You've told us about Your angels. We're thankful for the holy elect angels that minister to us according to Your will. And we're thankful for the truth that as we know there's evil in this world, as we see it all around us, as we know that there are forces against us and against You, that Jesus Christ has defeated sin, Satan, and death at the cross, that He has disarmed the principalities and powers, and that we are in Him. That the Holy Spirit lives in us, and we need not fear, but go forth to preach the truth, that men could be saved, Lord, that You would be glorified in our lives as the genuineness and the power of the gospel is shown through us. We just pray that You would give us this assurance, give us Your peace, as we walk each day in obedience to You, abiding in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.